The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 15 and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. All right, as we observed earlier in Mark, Jesus warned people with respect to two specific things when it came to following his plan. The first was what they listened to. He instructed people to pay close attention to what they listened to, and in that regard, of course, God has provided for us a great safeguard in that he has established the local church with the pastor teacher as the Holy Spirit appointed authority who is to teach the assembled positive volition in a particular geographic area. So listening, trying to follow a multitude of drummers, trying to listen to a bunch of different teachers will not work. I am the man God has established here. So what you listen to needs to be the content of what comes from this pulpit, and that's it, pretty much. Other thing he warned people about was how they listened. And that gets into what you bring to the table when you come to doctrine, as to whether or not you are positive, whether or not you are humble, whether or not you are intellectually honest. These things are all absolutely necessary if one is going to assimilate the plan of God. This is not a pick and choose operation. This is listening to what God has provided in terms of the teaching. And we believe that through the foolishness of the proclamation, God is saving those that he will. That involves phase one salvation through a faith in the gospel, and phase two salvation, deliverance from the powers that be, the sin nature, and loss at the bema seat through the consistent intake and application of the truth. So that is why we are here. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship. You need to rebound if necessary. God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher of the truth. But if he is not in the position of rulership, then you will warp and distort what you hear along the lines of your own sinful trends, whatever those may be. This is what gets the believer into trouble, is not paying attention to the correct content and not paying attention closely enough and bringing everything they have to bear on that. And he warned that if people do not take these things seriously, even the doctrine they seem to have will be taken away from them. And he has no qualms in pulling the plug on believers, both doctrinally and physically, should he ever decide to do so, because he administrates God's plan perfectly. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching so that you can profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for all the doctrine that you continue to provide as a manifestation of your grace, for the living grace that you provide for us in the devil's world so that we can continue to pursue and assimilate the details of your plan. We recognize that the difference is in the details, in fact, and that failure to understand the details is indicative of those that do not place doctrine where they ought to in first place in their lives. We thank you for all that you provide along the way and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with major point five under the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. As we have pointed out, that believers in the Old Testament, while their amount of doctrine was somewhat more limited by the very nature of progressive revelation, that is, God does not provide all the truth at any point in the angelic conflict, that the revelation is progressive, that it comes in increments, and certainly they were more limited in what they possessed in terms of what constituted the written word of God. But the reality is, even then, they recognized that it is adherence to those principles contained within the scriptures that ultimately was the source of blessing and was the true source of spiritual greatness. And as we see, Jesus also continues to emphasize this, as one would expect. because the Son of God knew that he was not going to remain in this world indefinitely, but was going to be taken up through the principle of resurrection and exalted to the right hand of God the Father, where he was going to spend the bulk of the church age, all of the church age, in fact, until such time as he returns for his bride. So in that regard, he has to have a way to communicate with people on planet Earth. And this is not mysterious. It is not hard to figure out. He does so through his word. He recognized that the word of God was the truth and that this was the ultimate agent of phase two sanctification, as he alluded to that in his prayer in John 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so therefore we have, again, an objective measure by which we can first understand the plan of God and then be able to articulate it, hopefully. So we were down here. We saw it in his responses to Satan. We saw it in the parable of the soils, that the various reactions to the Word of God, again, people have preconceived notions. They bring all kinds of baggage and various thoughts, human viewpoint, various false concepts they may have been taught and embraced over the course of their lives when they come to doctrine, and that is to be challenged. And in order for that to be effectively challenged, one has to be consistent, one has to be humble, one has to be positive, and one has to be intellectually honest and examine the information as it is put out. We are now down to point C. The importance of the intake and application of doctrine is taught in the parable of the vine and the branches. John 15, 1 through 8, using here an agricultural analogy, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He is the gardener in the analogy that takes care of the plant. Every branch in me is a representation of positional truth and refers to believers, those that have accepted Jesus Christ for salvation. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. And he acknowledges right out of the chute that there are going to be branches that don't bear fruit, or that will not bear a significant amount of fruit. Some won't bear any at all. Those are going to get the worst of the treatment. Those that do bear fruit, as we're going to see, he has a plan for them as well. That involves more cleansing. That involves more pruning. So that the branch can yield maximum fruitfulness. That is the goal. This is what God is looking for. If anybody has any illusions as to what it is God is looking for in time, he is looking for production, divine good production. As we will see, this is the reason why the nation of Israel was set aside, and he warned them, I am taking the rights to the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to a nation that will produce the fruit of it. And such time as Gentile positive volition was on the increase, Jewish positive volition was on the decrease, and so therefore the change was made dispensationally. That the age of Israel was interrupted with the great parenthesis that we call the church age. And so the church, as long as it is producing fruit, which it has largely ceased to do now because of an abandonment of sound doctrine, the church will eventually be replaced again with Israel. We know the prophecies in Romans chapter 10 and 11 there that the church, Israel was broken off because of unbelief, but they can be grafted back in using the vine and branch analogy. And that as believers in the church age, there is no room for arrogance, because the fact is he has already demonstrated he is more than willing to change the vehicle through which he works, through which he operates in this world. And so the church should not harbor any illusions that it will not be snapped off at the end, because it will be. The church, in fact, the violent language of snapping off a twig or a branch is what is used to describe the end of the church age in Romans. And we see that dovetails perfectly with all the other prophecies we have, the lukewarm era of the Laodiceans, the final major part of the church, as people give lip service to God, but again, they don't know that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked spiritually. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. In other words, he removes it. Just like any good person would when dealing with a plant, if you are looking for fruit from a particular type of fruit tree, then you trim it and prune it regularly in order to maximize production. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. They have accepted the gospel. They have had, as it were, their spiritual bath, alluded to in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. They have had their bath. Jesus has already dealt with that in chapter 13 when he used the object lesson of washing their feet to teach them the necessity and the ongoing reality of rebound. But they are already clean. As he told Peter, you're clean, but not all of you. And the one that was not clean, of course, was Judas, the unbeliever. And so he says here, you're clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, the washing of the water of the word, which is the agent both of phase one and phase two sanctification. Abide in me. This is Jesus' terminology that John uses, the verb meno, to abide, to remain, simply to live, as it were. In me and I in you. This is a command to get in fellowship and stay there, to walk in fellowship. And I in you refers to Bible doctrine in the inner man. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. The human condition is such that it is incapable of producing divine good in and of its own accord. The human race cannot please God because of several factors, the largest of which being they're born into the realm of spiritual death, under the domination of the old sin nature. So all unbelievers come into this world under the domination of the sin nature. They can obey nobody else. They can obey nothing else. They might give some lip service or from time to time might accidentally fall into something, say some principle of establishment of that they can obey. But as far as pleasing God, the unbeliever is incapable of pleasing God. He's not simply, of course, just in a bad state. He's dead. It's one thing to be sick. It's one thing to have problems. It's quite another to be dead. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. And so the unbeliever is born into this world under the domination of his own sin nature, the STA, and he lives as a slave to that sin nature every second of his existence until such time as he believes in Jesus Christ. At the cross, the domination of the sin nature is broken. Maybe not for long, but it is broken. It's broken positionally, certainly. And it is broken experientially until the next time the believer sins. And then, of course, he's back in the same thing. He's out of fellowship under the sin nature. So we have two potential rulers of life, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and whatever resident doctrine we might have, and then the sin nature. And the sin nature only produces the fruit that it can produce. It can only produce sins. It can't ever produce good. Not divine good, certainly. So as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. If you go, this is easily and readily recognizable to anybody. You can go outside and cut a branch off of any of these trees out here and throw it down, and you will come back a week later and the branch will be dead. And if it did have any fruit on it, it'll be dead. And it's a pretty evident little analogy he uses here. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Unless you are walking in fellowship, you're not going to bear fruit. If you're out of fellowship, you can forget it. The best you can do at that point is human good. And human good does not glorify God. If God was glorified by human good, there would be no need for the cross. Lots of people can produce human good. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. A twofold requirement here. You have to walk consistently in fellowship, and you have to have the indwelling of Christ. This refers to maximum doctrine in the soul. And so as we reprogram the brain computer with the thinking, we become more and more into the image of the one who created us. That is the goal, to grow up in all things into the head, even Jesus Christ. And so my job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to teach doctrine, to tell you, you need to follow me, you need to unify around me, because the reality is you're going to follow somebody. And God has either provided for you a good shepherd or he hasn't. If he hasn't, you better get one. But if he has, then the onus is on you to follow and to listen and to pay attention. I'm not up here just simply to engage in a verbal exercise. I am here to communicate the principles of the truth. And the truth will set you free. All the other stuff just leads to bondage once again, unfortunately. He bears much fruit, though. This is the person that God looks for. That is in fellowship consistently with maximum doctrine. He is able to produce divine good at a level that, one, the baby believer isn't, and secondly, that the believer out of fellowship can't. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That is a pretty graphic, all-encompassing statement. You can't really do anything in terms of God's plan apart from the understanding of doctrine and the orientation to the ministry of the Spirit. If anyone does not abide in me, this is a believer, this is a branch, so it's a believer we're talking about. He is thrown away as a branch and dries up. What happens to people when they leave Bible class? I know exactly what happens to them. Spiritually, they start to wither, and then the withering occurs very quickly. Because the reality is, they've cut themselves off from the sap of the tree. And the tree, the branch, cannot survive apart from that which the trunk provides, from the root system and all of that. When you're cut off from the root system, it's just pretty simple. You're going to die. I mean, it's not hard to figure out. This is not a tough analogy. He is cast away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them. And they cast him into the fire, and they are burned. This refers to the phase two destruction of the believer under the sin unto death ultimately. The they are not identified. Whoever the agents are here who gather up these worthless believers and burn them up or destroy them, I suspect probably angelic agents, but I can't prove it at this point, that they gather them up and deal with them. And one of the things that you see in certain cases throughout the scripture, we see it on a number of occasions, that God will turn believers over to the enemy for them to do with what they choose. We saw it in the case of Job for his own testing. And for his own spiritual growth. He was turned over essentially to Satan, put into his hands and said, do with him what you want. Only you can't kill him. You can't kill him. You can do anything up to that. We saw that in the life of Peter. Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, and I'm going to let him. I'm going to turn you over to him. And we see it in the incestuous Corinthian, as he is delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We see it in Hymenaeus and Alexander. Those false teachers in Ephesus that Timothy had to deal with. Spiritual people who had at one time had a relationship with Paul, were loyal to the teaching, but have deviated. Why? Oh, they're smarter than Paul. They got more doctrine all of a sudden. Well, where'd they get all their doctrine from? And Paul walks in and says, no, you're off base. You're completely off base. You've missed the point. And so they're turned over. And obviously one of the things we saw there in 1 Timothy, there is a remedial aspect designed for this. In this case here, we're not talking about a remedial sort of suffering. We're talking about destruction. That ultimately God will destroy the believer that is not faithful to his plan. Our God is a jealous God. He does not put up with nonsense. And people pass off their lukewarm loyalty as what God's looking for. It's not. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Two big ifs here. If you walk in fellowship consistently, and if my words remain in you, find a home in you, and remain there. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is the key to effective prayer, in fact. Why are people's prayers not answered? In some cases, they're offering up strange incense. Their content is wrong. If you're praying wrong content, God's not going to answer. John makes it very plain in his epistle that when we talk to God, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The implication, if we ask anything that's not according to his will, he doesn't listen. And we certainly know that the scripture's really plain on the fact that outside of the gospel, God does not listen to unbelievers at all. They don't have an audience with him. They can pray. I watch different TV, different things, and I'll see people, oh, well, I pray. Well, that's good. Who are you praying to? What are you praying about? As if just praying somehow gives them an in with God. It doesn't. The scripture is plain on this. He said, and if we don't ask according to his will, well, we're not going to get it. So the secret to successful and effective prayer is knowing doctrine, having a Bible doctrine in the inner man, and walking in fellowship. And my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove, demonstrate yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus stressed the importance of orientation to his word in his discussion of what constitutes true love. John 14, This is where many people drop the ball. They think they know what love is. Although some of them will just sing about it, I want to know what love is. Other people think they know. They think they've got it all figured out. They think they understand God. Most people do not understand God's love. Because God's love is not emotional. God's love is not maudlin. God's love is not sentimental. God's love is very practical. And it's seen in practical demonstrations of His faithfulness and His loyalty and His love. His loving kindness, as it's called in the Old Testament. God's loyalty to provide. Well, what is love? And we've got a doctrine of love on file, and there are three different words, only two of which are used in the New Testament for love. Phileo, agapao, and the other term love, eros, the sexual love. That one's not used in the New Testament, but we recognize that that is one of the Greek terms. But phileo simply means to have an affinity or an affection for something. And it deals with how you feel about the object of love. And that one gets much more into the emotional aspects of love. Because phileo, obviously, is also the word that's used for friendship. So it's kind of the term that gets into friendship type of love, where you have an affinity with someone, you like them, you have the same goals, desires, and these types of things. And so you're attracted to that person. Maybe you both like golf or whatever it is. Hopefully, it's, you know, in doctrine, it's supposed to be because you both want the truth. But agapao love doesn't deal with how you feel about it. It deals with how you treat the object of love. It deals with concrete actions. It deals with that which produces results. For God so loved the world that He sat there and did nothing. No, that He gave. There's an actually tangible result there whereby you can see the manifestation of His love. And that's why we're constantly warned as believers, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus here makes it very crystal clear. You don't have to know a whole lot to be able to read this verse and figure it out. And that here, clearly, He equates love to obedience. That love is obedience. That way you express your love for Him is by obeying Him, not by disobeying Him. Verses 21 through 24, He who has my commandments and keeps them. First, you've got to be in possession of the royal imperatives. You have to know what the parameters for your service are. See, people run around and they do all kinds of things, quote, in the name of God. Well, wait a minute. Is this found in the royal imperatives as one of the areas of service that would yield divine good production for me? I can do a lot of things. I mean, I've got enough time to where I could do things. But are these things God wants me to do? That's where the believer has to become discerning and thoughtful and prayerful. So many things vie for your time. And so many things, of course, in this world, as we know, are key to the temporal realm only. And this is where believers lose sight and lose focus of what they're supposed to be doing. Our focus is not to be on the temporal realm only. It is to be on the eternal. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And this is how we define love. It's not, it's the one who sings the loudest during singing is the one who loves me. No. The one who prays the most. No. The one who makes the most show so everybody can see how much they love the Lord. I remember back when I was a Southern Baptist, this old guy would come up, and every time he'd go by, he'd say the same thing. You loving the Lord today? Because it gave him this sort of official spirituality that everybody knew. And guess what? That doesn't prove you love God by walking around asking people if they love God. That doesn't say anything about whether you love God or not. All it does is puts people on the spot. What are you going to say to that? You loving the Lord? Well, not today. I think I'd take a day off here. Well, what do you say to that? I mean, there's no answer to that question other than, yeah. I mean, what else are you going to say? So, the one who has the commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Well, I thought God loved everybody. He does, but there's people He doesn't like. He does love everybody. But there's God's love, and then there's God's love. There's God's love positionally that all believers get, and then there's experiential manifestations of God's love. that God conclusively shows in time he loves you by various things he does in your life. And this doesn't just include blessing, although that would be a part of it. But God makes it plain. Well, wait a second. This develops a relationship that the average believer does not have with God. And that is why, again, in terms of pursuing the truth, we're not here to teach you about God. We are here to teach you to know God. And there's a huge difference. But you obviously have to get the knowledge in order to know how to function. Action without honor is not action of any kind at all. As we point out there in Mark, when Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, because they are teaching human viewpoint doctrines." And so, did God love those people? Not at that level, no. Now, if they're believers, obviously they still have a relationship with him. But we're talking about people who want to be friends with God rather than just acquaintances. So he will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Well, I thought Jesus would disclose himself to everybody. No, absolutely not. There are many people that don't have the first clue about God's plan. Many of them very religious, but really don't even get it. They give lip service to the Bible, but they will not study it. And this disclosure clearly is something beyond the pale of the norm. This disclosure is you seeing Jesus in the small day-to-day details of your life, seeing his hand operative. You don't see him physically, obviously, with the eyes. You can't. He resides at the right hand of God, millions of light years away from here. You can't see him. And in what way is he going to come? He essentially says, I will love him and will manifest or disclose myself to him in ways that I don't to other believers. And if you don't see these things of God in your daily life, and this occurs more and more and more as you get more doctrine and as you grow in grace and knowledge, you begin to see, oh yeah, I see God has a plan here. And the more you humble you are and the more willing you are to submit yourself to that plan, the more you're going to get to see this. The more you fight against it, the more you, as I said in Acts, kick against the pricks. Well, that believer doesn't get to see all that as he argues with God. Why would a believer argue with God? Oh, I wouldn't. I would never argue with God. Well, have you argued with me, his representative? Because if you have, you've argued with God. And the reality is that there's a chain of command, and people argue with God all the time. Is there some doctrine you don't accept, you don't like, you think, well, I have trouble with that one? You're arguing with God. Your argument isn't really with me. And Moses and Aaron, of course, got that big time, as we saw there in looking at some of those Old Testament great believers. And they said, you're griping against the Lord, and what are we? What have we done? We're just his representatives. Your ultimate deal is with God. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And again, the positive believer, essentially, the goal is to live your life in such a way that the Lord is comfortable with you. That he is not put off by your behavior, your attitudes, your false doctrine, your human viewpoint, and all these other factors. That you recognize this. And he who does not, now here we have the negative, obviously, this spells it out clearly. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So fidelity to the doctrine, fidelity to the faith is going to be the measure by which you're judged. And you say, well, how am I going to remain faithful to the truth? Well, you got to lock into a sound ministry, get under face-to-face teaching, stay there, grow up spiritually, plant yourself, and then you will become a tree planted deeply by the streams of the water. And you will produce fruit in your season, as it says in Psalm 1. That's the way it's done. Other ways don't get this accomplished, sadly. And people don't get it. I know they don't get it, but it's still very much true. He does not keep my words. And the word which you hear, and here Jesus, in some ways, places himself under the chain of command. And he essentially says, the word which you hear is not mine. Wait a minute, you're the one speaking it? Well, yeah, but it's not ultimately mine. It doesn't find its source ultimately in me. These are the words of God. This is the word of the Father who sent me. And these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Comforter, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Well, one, the believer's love for Christ is not related to his emotions, but to the intake and application of doctrine. People go through all kinds of emotional deals. You're going to have days where you're emotionally up. You're going to have days where you're emotionally down. You're going to have days where you're emotionally neutral. You're just basically flat. Well, in any of those days, that does not determine how much you love God. And it doesn't certainly determine how much God loves you. The reality is, of course, emotions don't matter. They come and go. You're going to have days where you feel great, and you're going to have days where you feel crappy. Now, on those days where you feel crappy, do you just presume God doesn't love you as much that day? Well, you're making a wrong presumption. He does. God loves you as much on your worst day as he does on your best day. God's love doesn't change in that regard. Manifestations of God's love do change based on factors like obedience and understanding and orientation. So, two here, the pastor teacher's love for Christ and for his congregation is measured by his commitment to the teaching of doctrine and shepherding his assigned flock. John 21:15-17. And of course, I take all of this very seriously because, number one, God the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers in order to shepherd the flock of God. That was his purpose. So while dealing with believers is messy, why? Because believers have all kinds of weird ideas and they come to the party with all sorts of weirdness. We all did. I did. I had things I had to shed and get rid of and grow up in. And so does everybody else. And so as you deal with all of this, the fact is the shepherding is the more messy aspect of the study, teach, routine, and what the pastor is called to do. But the very word pastor, of course, is poimen. It means shepherd. The shepherd is there to shepherd first and teach. Shepherding is his primary function, as seen in Acts 20:28. Then you have the royal imperative there in 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God. Which one? The one among you. The one that God has allotted to your charge, the people there. So this idea of I've got a worldwide ministry and I can teach and people should just listen to me and they'll do fine. That's not true. The only people who are going to do fine by listening to me are the people in this geographic locale. Now that doesn't mean people can't come on the internet and get free lessons and learn some things. They can learn some things. But if they're paying any attention to what I'm saying, I wouldn't want to be out there in their boots. Sitting there listening to tapes on the internet and the pastor saying, you know, you need to get face to face. Well, that would not, you know, I would probably, well, then I can turn him off. That's the beauty of it. That's a way around the authority structure. You just shut it off. I don't want to hear that. That doesn't fit with what my views are. Well, John 21:15-17, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, you know I love you. He said, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. You bet. Peter's ticked right now. He's humiliated. Jesus is publicly embarrassing him. Because Peter won't pull his horns in. Peter made these great pronouncements. Oh, I love you, Lord. I'm ready to go to the death with you. Though everybody else deny you, you can count on me. And Jesus said, really? I tell you truly, before the cock has crowed, you will deny that you even know me. And Peter did. And it's very clear to me here that these three inquiries are directly related to his three denials. And it's very clear to Peter, too. So Peter is sitting there squirming under this one. Well, you've embarrassed Peter publicly. Well, Jesus wasn't averse to that if it needed to be done. And he embarrassed all the disciples on certain occasions publicly. Well, you know, that's not your favorite thing to do, but if it has to be done, it has to be done. He said a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. And so the shepherding of the flock of God, it constitutes orientation for the pastor teacher to the godliness code and effectively demonstrates his love for the Lord and obviously for the sheep that he serves. And that's one of the things we're going to get coming up in John. We'll get a little discussion on what constitutes true spiritual greatness. And it's service. It's not being served. It's not people catering to me. While I'm not going to cater to anyone, the fact is I am here to serve. The chief steward is nothing more than just a slave in the household as well. And he recognizes whose household it is, the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so, this is how his love is defined. Well, E, the intake and application of doctrine is the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment. It is the agent of phase two growth and sanctification. John 8:31, where Jesus dealt with this, again, during the incarnation here. John 8:31 and 32, and Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, and the fact that they're going to call him demon-possessed and want to kill him here in a little bit doesn't mean they weren't believers. Some of them were. But then they're turning around calling Jesus demon-possessed. Well, they're still believers. They can't lose that. Salvation can't be lost. If you continue in my word, big if here, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they immediately take issue and start arguing with him. This is the joys of being a communicator. Because no matter what you teach, it's going to tick somebody off. And it doesn't make any difference what it is. In that regard, I would never forget the words of Tom Balding. Don't worry, once you get in the ministry, you'll be going too fast, too slow, it'll be too hot, too cold, whatever will be going on, somebody will have an issue with something. And that's all very true. Absolutely true. Every aspect of the truth has the potential for ticking somebody off. Well, guess what? I don't care if the truth ticks you off. I just don't care. And that really provides me a great emotional cushion. Because ultimately, I know that at the end of the day, when you stand at the bema seat, you're not going to be able to blame me. So I'll be able to stand there and go, well, I'll wait my turn, of course. But when you get judged, you won't be able to say, yeah, but Ron. And the Lord's just going to say, shut up right there. And don't, you may argue with me all you want, but you won't argue with him at the bema seat. You're not gonna get a worm, wiggle your way out of that one. So when you stand there, ultimately, I know that you know it's going to be you and him. Now, I still want to do right by you. Don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Obviously, I want to fulfill my ministry and do the right thing and present you with potentially maximum glory. That's the goal. But the only way you're going to do that is you're going to have to follow me very closely. What did Paul say to Timothy? Keep on pursuing the sound doctrine which you have been closely following in me. And he uses a very strong word there to follow, not just to follow, but to follow very closely. See, Timothy didn't deviate. Timothy didn't say, well, you know, I got to go think for myself. Paul can't know everything. Timothy just remained loyal to Paul and took his chances. I'll be happy to be in Timothy's shoes at the bema seat. Obviously, he's got a lot coming. John 17:17 also, the verse I alluded to earlier, in his high priestly prayer. Some have called this the Lord's Prayer, but and this more technically is his prayer, because this is not the model prayer like he gave earlier. This is a prayer coming from his own soul. Sanctify them in the truth. He says, I do not ask you to take these believers out of the world. First, it's not his will for us to get saved and immediately go to heaven. That would be one way God could do it. But he doesn't do it that way. He said, I know they're going to be in the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we know what the agent is, and then Acts 20:32 confirms this, of course, and many other places that confirm that the Word of God is the agent, but these verses are just particularly on point. And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's what we're shooting for, is to get you maximum in inheritance. That's the goal here. That's what we're after. And here's the way it's to be done. I am to take the doctrine as I learn it under the ministry of the Spirit, teach it to you, and you are to follow it closely. Any other deviations, any other ideas? Well, you better chuck them, because this is how it's going to be done. You couldn't live in the time of Paul and run around and say, well, I know just as much as Paul does. Well, you could, but likely you didn't know as much as Paul did. Paul had, you know, revelations that you didn't have. And so therefore, the reality is this is just the system God's established. This is just the way it works. And F, Jesus made it plain that he expected the pastor teacher, the chief slave that the master put in charge, to be engaged in the process of providing food, Bible doctrine, for the other slaves in the household when he returned. Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51. And so these verses, again, are not lost on me. I recognize the importance of them. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? And that's the beauty of it. I don't have to be brilliant, genius. I don't have to be erudite, sophisticated. I don't have to be able to articulate doctrine with the golden-throated voice of the orator. All I have to do is be faithful. And what's the first thing you look for in a steward? That a man's found faithful. That's what you look for. This is where God's plan is so genius. Because he can take some guy like me, he's used many men throughout his plan, not particularly overly intelligent, not overly educated. I graduated high school, went and started a little bit of college. But, you know, didn't go very far there. And then get him trained, get him oriented, and faithfully provide doctrine for people for years and years and years and years and years. And he doesn't have to be anything at that level. Because the glory in all of this goes to God anyway. So who is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time? And this is one thing that all pastors better never lose sight of. This is God's household. This isn't mine. It's God's household. I've been put in charge, but it's not my household. We're going to run it according to the principles of doctrine as I find them in the Scriptures. That's how the household's going to operate. Every household operates according to some kind of standard. And many households operate according to the fact that the woman runs the show. That's how most households operate out there. That the woman's in charge and she dictates that thing, everything in the house. Well, that's not how I run my house, and nor that is how not how we'll run God's either. That's not it. I know who he's put in charge. And so this is a part of your confidence. This is a part of true humility. This is a part of being meek. To know where your power is, where your authority is, and how to handle it. And not run around throwing your weight around because, oh, I'm the authority. Well, I am, but I don't have to throw my weight around to be the authority. And in fact, in most cases, there's never any need for it. There is occasionally, time to time, needs, as we know, for a doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Yes, that pretty much goes on all the time, actually. Well, to give them their food at the proper time. A blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. That's who I want to be. Right there. Now, that doesn't mean I have to be teaching a Bible class, per se, at that time. But it does mean that I'm busily engaged in the routine that God has established for the household, and I'm busily engaged in providing the food for believers that they need, the strength, the necessity for orientation. But truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. That's what I'm shooting for, right there. That's it. You can't strive for anything higher than that. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and this gets into some of the mentality here. Now, we're also dealing with an evil slave. This is a believer not so oriented. He appears to still be a slave in the household, is the implication here. And whether this refers to just simply a pastor that blows it or to an unbeliever in the ministry, it could refer to both, by the way. In any case, the reality is one of the things that these people get into is they. We're already told, by the way, 2 Peter chapter 3 has already informed us that the predominant doctrine in the last days, the predominant scientific theory, is going to be uniformitarian universalism. And what are they going to be saying in the last days? Where is the promise of his coming? Oh, I've heard all my life Jesus was going to come back. Yeah, I have too.
So what?
That doesn't mean it's not so just because it hasn't happened. For anyone to say, well, it can't happen because it hasn't happened, well, that's not even good logic. It can't happen because it hasn't happened. Oh. Well, then nothing new can happen. Ever. Well, sure it can. So he says, and this gets into their theories and their false doctrines with regard to the rapture, to Daniel's 70th week, and to the whole scheme of prophetic realm that comes there at the end times, all of eschatology. They're kind of, in many cases, liberal theologians are blowing these things off. And in fact, are undermining it. Some say there is no rapture. Some say there's going to be a split rapture. Some say the rapture occurs in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Some say it occurs at the end. Well, they manifest that they don't have any knowledge of dispensations, effectively. They manifest that they do not understand very clear teachings, like I will take you out before that hour that is about to try the whole earth. They overlook many, many things. And there's no implication in the book of Revelation that the rapture occurs at any point other than Revelation 4:1. And immediately John was translated into heaven. And this is prior to the unfolding of all the events of Daniel's 70th week. And yet people, essentially, in many cases, reject the rapture and misplace the timing of it and do a great deal of damage to it. They're getting believers prepared to live through Daniel's 70th weeks. Whoopee! Pass the guns and the ammo and the beans. Let's stock them up because it's going to get nasty. No, absolutely not. The believer won't be here for that. At least we won't. The church age believer won't. That's the doctrine. That's the clear teaching. So people agonize, well, what if you're wrong and we do go through Daniel's 70th week? Don't worry, I'm not. I'm not. But people can worry about whatever they want to worry about, I guess. But see, that's part of the discipline on the believer that won't follow his pastor. They worry about crap that's not even really necessary to worry about. Because they're not following close enough. They're trying to do it on their own, figure it out all by themselves. Well, good luck on that. So he says, if he doesn't come for a long time and begins to beat his fellow slaves, that's not good. Why would you beat the sheep? Sheep are generally pretty docile creatures. I mean, there's no need to beat them, generally speaking. I mean, that's not to say there isn't a time and a place that a sheep gets out of line and they're going to get a good pounding, but that's the exception. That's not the norm. I've been in churches where the pastor just runs a bully pulpit and beats the sheep all the time. Well, that's not appropriate. It's absolutely not appropriate. And he begins to eat and drink with drunkards. And the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not understand, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This almost suggests that it's an unbeliever in the ministry, because he seems to be assigned a place in Hades. But maybe his place in heaven is just right by the edge of it. Who knows? I don't know. Or maybe this is just simply a graphic representation of the discipline and judgment he's going to face at the Bema Seat. Because we know at the Bema Seat, if they aren't building with sound doctrine, if any communicator is not building with sound doctrine, that it's all going to be burned. Poof! The big bonfire. And now he'll still be saved, but no real rewards to speak of. That's not going to be his deal. Well, Roman numer 6, the commands to the pastor teacher, particularly contained in the pastoral epistles, make it quite clear what the thrust of the local church should be. The pastor is repeatedly exhorted to communicate doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16, to essentially make the word of God the issue and to keep this before believers tirelessly. Don't get tired of it. Don't stop it. Don't slow down. In fact, if anything, the argument from Hebrews 10:25 suggests that we ought to seek to maximize doctrine, particularly in the last days as we see the day approaching. That's the time to pick up the pace. But you say, yeah, but I've been running this marathon and we're in our 26th mile. I know. For those of you that have been running for a long time, yeah, you face the potential of soul fainting and other factors. But this is the time to get ready for the sprint, the final sprint. I don't know if any of you watch the Tour de France. I like to kind of watch it from year to year and observe the rigors that these guys go through. And here they are at the end of a 115-mile bike ride one day, and then they're sprinting like hell to get to the finish line. And I mean, they are pouring everything they got into it. And don't tell me it can't be done. I watch it happen every day in that. And if they can do that physically, then we can do it spiritually. So the time to put on the finishing sprint, as it were, is now. That's the time to finish off your race. How do you finish off your race? Well, I kind of limped up to the finish line. Oh, I ran across it at full speed. Well, I know which one I want to be. And there's the potential for both, obviously. So 1 Peter 4:13, until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure deliverance, salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Not phase one salvation, obviously. I mean, we're talking, Timothy's already a believer, clearly. Phase two salvation. Also, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, well, that's essentially the charge for the pastor, how he is to function, what he is to do. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. The fact is, you've got to tirelessly do this when you feel like it, when you don't, when things are good, when things are bad, when you personally are up, when you personally are down, whatever the situation, none of that can enter into it. You have to be prepared all the time. There is no excuse for a pastor to run out of notes. There's no excuse for the pastor not to be sufficiently ahead in his study. And if a pastor is on full maintenance and he can't keep up, I have no tolerance for that. Since I've been able to keep up and actually work another job. And if I can do it, well, this means that Ron is just some kind of spiritual giant, or anyone could. And the fact is, anyone could. That's the truth. So, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove means to tell people they're wrong when they're wrong. Rebuke means to make it sting sometimes. That you don't just reprove them, you put a little sting with it. There's time and a place to reprove. Okay, you're wrong. Hey, let's just leave it at that. You're wrong. Then there's time to get in their face and say, you know, you're wrong and you're stupid and here's why. And that's what rebuke is. That's the difference between rebuke and reproof. Rebuke means to make you feel it. Whereas reproof is just telling you you're wrong. Exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I was thinking about that yesterday, or Friday. Every aspect of doctrine that I can think of is under attack. There isn't a sound doctrine that I know of that isn't attacked at some level, somewhere, by some people. And it begins with the function of the local church, the necessity of face-to-face teaching, orientation to authority, and the royal chain of command. That is hugely under attack on a number of fronts. But all the other doctrines out there that I've seen are as well. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. Here we get into the plurality of teachers thing. This is not taught in the New Testament. There's no place where Timothy was taught, Timothy, now you need to go listen to Peter and James and me and come back and you'll get it all together. Paul said, you've been closely following me, that's perfect. Well, of course Paul would say that. But guess what? That was perfect. That was all he needed to do. And they will turn away their ears from the truth. Certain things, certain aspects of the hardcore nature of doctrine offend people. I get it. I know it offends them sometimes. And we're coming up on a verse like that. Do you not know that you offended them when you said this? And Jesus goes, yeah, I was concerned. Deeply concerned that they were offended. No, he didn't care. He didn't care that he offended them. He knew he had offended them. And the last one here, Titus 1:9. And again, this is in the context of overseers, of pastor teachers. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Again, getting into the stewardship aspects of this. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the doctrine, with the teaching. so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine. That is for the positive believer. You want to encourage them, exhort them to excel spiritually. Able to refute those that contradict. Oh, and we've got plenty of contradictors, trust me. The contradictors you have with you always. For them are many rebellious men, duh. This is the problem. It's ironic. I mean, it's not altogether true, but in a generalized sense, it's been my experience in the ministry that women oftentimes are more oriented to authority than men are, because men are used to being in charge, and so when they have somebody gets in their face and exercises authority over them, they don't care for it very much. And men will not, in many cases, again, this is a generalization. I recognize there's exceptions. There are incredibly horsey women. I get that. I know that. But generally speaking, it's been my experience that most women already have to deal with authority enough in the home, marriage, family situation, and maybe a job, that they're more oriented to it. You get a guy that's his own boss and runs his own business and is all of that. Well, oftentimes he doesn't want to humble himself. I mean, that's the norm. This has been my experience out there. And so the goal is, of course, there's plenty of rebellious people. You don't want to be among those. That's just the bottom line. There are enough of those out there to keep us busy. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and resume here in our second session.